What I have in mind is that if you're looking at a nugget text, to look at the verses immediately before and after it, and then maybe that whole chapter, and maybe this section of the book that it's in, and then the whole book that it's in, and maybe the section of the older New Testament, and then the whole Testament, and then the whole scope of what people call redemptive history, the story of God saving people, starting from the beginning and finishing at Revelation.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books, and tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. Today, I'm on the beautiful campus of Westminster Theological Seminary. It's a great spring day. Not outside, however, I am inside in the office of Elizabeth Groves, who goes by Libby. Libby, thank you for being willing to sit down and to help us teach the Bible.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me.
So how long have you been involved here at Westminster?
Well, a very long time,
yeah.
But in different capacities.
Yeah, tell us about it.
So we came, my husband and I, in 1979. He was a student, so I was a student wife. Then he joined the faculty, and he was a professor for 25 years, so I was a faculty wife. Then during that time, I became a student, so I was a student in my own right. And then I started teaching, so I've been faculty. Wow. I've been everything but administration, and I'm happy not to go there.
Currently, you are a lecturer in Biblical Hebrew.
Yes,
here,
ma'am.
At Westminster.
Mm-hmm.
Many people think about Westminster as being the Ivy League of seminaries. And here you are. You are handing tools to these students here to do work in biblical languages.
Yes.
In Hebrew. So give us a sense of how taking a class in Hebrew while your husband is a student and then professor, then leads to you becoming a lecturer in it.
By a very circuitous route that only the Lord could have foreseen, I just love languages. I have always loved
languages. So you did
languages.
Like high school, college too?
High school, college, yeah. I started French in elementary school. That's what our school district did. And I just have always been fascinated. So when I became a Christian as a teenager, I thought someday I want to learn Hebrew and Greek. And so when Al came as a student and I had that opportunity, I jumped on it. And I kept up my Hebrew for a while. And then we did have children. And I was busy raising a family and whatnot. And so the Hebrew sort of leaked out of the memory banks. If you don't use it, you lose it. But then in 2003, I started a program here and had to get the Hebrew out of mothballs, which was really a lot of fun. Al's health had been bad for quite a while. He had fibromyalgia, which kept getting worse and worse. And so there came a point in 2002 when I realized we might need to switch roles. I had had the privilege of being a stay-at-home mom all those years, and I thought if he becomes disabled enough, I might need to become the breadwinner, and I need to probably think about what I might do and what training I might need in the meantime. So that was when I started my program here, an MAR, Master of Arts in Religion. Then Al got cancer, and he died a year later. So he died in 2007, February. And I was close enough to the end of my program that I was able to finish afterward. But I thought, I don't know what I'm going to do. I have 18 months of COBRA health insurance, and then I have to have a job with benefits because I still have two of our four children at home for whom I'm responsible. My very good friend who was teaching Hebrew at Westminster at the time called and said, my TA has had to step out. Would you be willing to be my teaching assistant? I began being her assistant and loved every single second of it. And then during that year, it became clear that she and her husband were going to have to move out of the area for family reasons. And so the Lord just had me in the right place at the right time. Mm-hmm. So I started teaching the summer of 2009, and I absolutely love it.
Well, from what I hear, your love for teaching it is equaled only by the love your students have for sitting under your teaching.
Well, I don't know that they love to sit under my teaching. I mean, I don't like know that they all
now,
love
wait
to be
a
in
minute.
Hebrew class.
Now, I think I have heard that you get voted the favorite teacher at Westminster. And I mean, you are amongst an incredible roster of faculty here at Westminster.
I certainly am.
And I think more than once, you're probably too humble to give me the specifics, but I do know that you have been chosen as favorite teacher here at Westminster numerous times.
Well, it's probably just because I feed them.
I don't think so.
No, most people, many people come in pretty intimidated by Hebrew.
Well, of course.
Because a foreign script, it reads right to left. There's very little vocabulary overlap. It is daunting for most people. And so I try to do everything I can, not only to make it clear and accessible, but also fun. So we sing songs
so
and we have
fun.
Snacks.
Okay. So we're talking to Bible teachers here. And sometimes, you know, we've studied the passage. We're so excited about, about presenting it. And, you know, we have these deep, weighty truths in it that we want to present. Maybe sometimes we don't always think about fun, but fun does have, there is an element of fun that helps things stick, perhaps, doesn't it?
Yes. Yes.
Has that been your experience?
Yes. And I think anything that you're teaching is going to stick best if people work with it themselves and don't just listen to you talk about it. So that lends it, you know, in a language, that's great because, of course, they have to be translating and answering questions and reading aloud.
Give me an example of something you do in class to help it stick. That's fun.
One of the most important paradigms, verb paradigms, we learn in the first semester of Hebrew lends itself, actually two of the paradigms, the two most important, fit very nicely into the Rocky theme song. So
that's not what I expected to come out next.
No, probably not. So anyway, so I dress up as Rocky and we sing the paradigm to the song. Exactly. No. Yep. Mm-hmm. So that would be one thing. We have My Little Ponies hanging from the ceiling because of some of the noun paradigms we do.
All right, so you create an atmosphere in the classroom.
Yes. People say it feels like kindergarten meets boot camp, which is probably not far off.
When you're just reading the Bible on your own, do you read it in Hebrew or do you read an English translation?
Mostly I read English.
Okay. So how does your knowledge of Hebrew, how does it impact your relationship with the Bible?
probably in many ways, but I will tell you that there are I think this is true reading anything in a different language. You notice things, different things stand out to you, or the particular turns of phrase that language uses that are different from your own catch your attention, and you think, oh, I never thought of it quite that way before. So when I was reading the flood narrative recently, it just keeps hammering away, and all of life died, and everything was wiped over and over. And for some reason, that hit me between the eyes in a way that I hadn't particularly been struck by it reading it in English. And when I read Genesis 22 about Abraham offering Isaac, I can read that in English just fine. But when I read it in Hebrew, I'm completely undone.
Really?
Oh, my goodness. It's so tender. Mm. Yeah.
Well, we're here today to talk about context.
Mm-hmm.
Now, any Bible teacher worth her salt or his salt knows that you have to consider the context of a particular passage that you're studying to get to the appropriate meaning. I mean, so we know that that's true, but I think perhaps, Libby, that some of us, that doesn't mean we necessarily really know how to use that tool. Mm-hmm. Or maybe we think of context in only a limited way. And so I want to ask your help today to help us as Bible teachers to grow in our skill of not only identifying the context, but then figuring out how that impacts how we interpret and then therefore teach a passage.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe we should begin, even though it is such a common term and most of us have the basics of it, but just talk to us a little bit about what is context.
I think context means surroundings, but that can mean a lot of things. So you can talk about the historical context or the literary context. What I have in mind is if you're looking at a nugget text, to look at the verses immediately before and after it, and then maybe that whole chapter, and maybe this section of the book that it's in, and then the whole book that it's in, and maybe the section of the older New Testament, and then the whole Testament, and then the whole scope of what people call redemptive history, the story of God saving people, starting from the beginning and finishing at Revelation.
Well, why don't we go to a passage in the scripture,
and
you can walk us through the method that you use and suggest to us in terms of finding context. Where should we begin?
Okay. Let's look in the book of Daniel, the first chapter, And how about if I read verses 11 through 16? I think especially in Old Testament passages, we are so far from them in time. And unless you live in the Middle East, you're probably far from them in geography. And it's likely for most of us in much of the world that we are pretty distant in culture as well. So there's so many things that separate us from the text. And I think as modern Christians, we can think, I got nothing here. I don't know what to do with this. I don't know how it speaks to me as a Christian. I don't know how it speaks to me as somebody on this side of the cross. I don't know what to do with it. So I'll just read a little passage and just apply it straight to my life, which can get you off the beam sometimes. So sometimes it's helpful in saying, what is the main point of this passage? What is this doing here? Why did the author include this? What is the author's main point? How is this supporting his main point? What would be missing if it were not in the text? That sort of thing. Sometimes it can be helpful to look at the increasing layers of context all the way out to the biggest picture and then say, okay, now how do I apply that to myself and the people in my Bible study or whoever it is I'm teaching now, 21st century, wherever I live. But I think as an example of how context helps us understand things and how increasing levels of context can change how we understand a passage, it might be fun to apply it at each of those levels and see how the application changes.
Okay.
So if you're game for that.
I'm totally game for that. Okay. Now, I suggest we read it in English.
That sounds good to me too. All right, so Daniel 1, 11 through 16 says this. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables.
All right.
There we go.
There's our passage we're supposed to teach this week. Right?
Yes, exactly. So you read this passage and you say, well, there seems to be a test going on. It has something to do with diet. Something about vegetables and water versus meat and wine. Not sure what the application is to me. I guess if I'm sitting in the restaurant, I should order the vegetarian tofu and forget the wine and forget the chocolate mousse for dessert. Okay, great. So then you say, well, that's what I get if I just look at this
just those
nugget
few
and I don't know the context, I don't know the story, I don't know anything else around it. Well, if you back up and you say, let me look at the context around this. Go back up to verse 8, which is the beginning of this pericope, they call it, this unit. It says this. I'll just read 8 through 10. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king? And then Daniel says, look, why don't you test us for 10 days and see the result and judge by that.
So we see a word repeated here a couple of times that might give us a sense of context. This
defiled. And you're like, okay, that something else is going on here than what I realized when we looked at the original nugget. So the concern is not does not appear to be so much health. It's not about, you know, plant-based diet is better for you and you should eat whole grains and stay away from red meat or something like that. There's something much greater going on. And so sometimes when you're reading any passage, it drives you to go look elsewhere in Scripture to find out what is this, what is going on here. So in this case, I think you would look at that word defiled and say, okay, there's something up with the king's food. What is that? And you would probably go back into the Pentateuch, read through the law about and read the food laws that the Lord gave to Israel. So what foods are clean and unclean, and is an animal that splits the hoof and chews the cud and so on.
And going back to what I mentioned earlier about all the time that this would take, I mean, it's not like we need to go back and read the whole Pentateuch, but likely there's going to be some helps in our Bibles.
Exactly. There might be a footnote, that probably a cross-reference.
Yes.
If you have a cross-reference Bible, there's likely to be something that sends you back to where these laws are found.
So to check those to help answer those questions.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So this would send you back to the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what foods are clean and unclean, and you say, aha, okay, that gives me an historical context, something earlier that Daniel is basing his decision on. And so it would seem that whatever the king was supplying in the way of food and drink did not fit into those food laws. And therefore, this is not so much about health, this is about obedience. This is about Daniel wanting to be true to his God, even living in this foreign culture. And so you say that puts a different spin on the passage, the original passage we read, and on how you apply it. Okay, so you're thinking, this is not about whether I'm going to look good in a bathing suit come summer, right? This is about what is God calling me? What command is on the table in my life that I'm deciding whether to obey or disobey? Mm-hmm. Right? A different issue. Well, then you take a little bigger context. If you look at all of chapter 1, so verses before and after our nugget, you find out that the people of Judah had been carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and so they are now uprooted, taken to a foreign land. But there was an opportunity for some of the youths to be chosen to train in the king's court to learn the ways of the Chaldeans. And if they can do that well and pass the test, there are positions of a fair bit of responsibility and esteem available to them. And sure enough, at the end of chapter 1, Daniel and all the others were examined, and they were found to be better qualified than any of the others and were given positions of responsibility. So think of somebody, think of a Syrian refugee who has had to flee and has ended up in, let's say, the United States and is scraping by trying to survive, and they are offered a free ride to law school or med school. Mm-hmm. And it's like, who would not step into that and do their best? So it's that kind of thing. And that makes you realize there was a fair bit at stake here.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't just, I don't really feel like eating meat today, thanks very much. Okay. Or even, I want to obey my God. But it's like, I am willing to obey my God, even if it costs me the opportunity to be in med school or law school and become someone in this new culture that I find myself in. And that ups the stakes a little bit, I think, as we see, look at the passage.
I think every modern audience member can feel that,
yes,
right? Because we're all faced. I mean, it begins, maybe we sense it even more as parents.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our kids get into sports and we think, okay, well, they've got to get to the best kindergarten now so they get into the private school. They've got to get enough practice now on the field so they can get
maybe
the best
scholarship
team.
To college, all of that.
I mean, we can make people feel that, help people to feel that tension.
Exactly. And that Daniel stepped into that place and was happy to do it, but he wanted to be true to his God even in the midst of that. Right? And I think that speaks to all kinds of things that we face. So he said, okay, well then...
So we've looked at the immediate context around it. And then we looked at the context of the whole chapter.
Well, first the few verses before where we realized, this is a question of being defiled, not just eating healthy food. Then the context of the first chapter where we realize, there's a lot at stake in this decision, this stand that Daniel is taking, if you will. Then maybe we would go to the whole book of Daniel. And Daniel divides kind of nicely into a first half, second half. And we're probably going to pay more attention to the first half.
Oh, good.
Because the second half is pretty wild. It's a wild ride. But if you look at especially the first half of Daniel, you see story after story of amazing things that God did, particularly to deliver his people. So you have the story of the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not willing to bow down to the king's statue, even at the cost of their lives, and God did this amazing deliverance, saving them through the fire. You have the king's dream. Actually, it comes before, where the king has a dream and he says, okay, I want you to interpret it for me, but I also want you to tell me what it is first, which is completely impossible. And
miraculous.
The Lord, absolutely miraculous, that the Lord revealed to Daniel what the dream was as well as the interpretation. You have Daniel in the lion's den later in that first half of Daniel. And so it seems that if you step back and say, if I were the author of Daniel, where am I going? Why am I including these things? What am I driving toward? And it seems to me that it is showing just how incredible this God is, the God of Israel. He is mighty beyond anything we can get our heads around. He is able to deliver his people. And his people who recognize that are willing to step out and obey him. You know, Daniel's going to kneel down and pray, even if it's going to get him thrown to the lions, which is amazing courage and bravery on their part. But I think what it shows even more than that is what kind of a God must these guys know to be willing to take those stands. And so I think Daniel is saying, look at who God is. He is absolutely unbelievable. And sometimes I think a layer of context can drive you back to look at the nugget again. Just as we saw how sometimes you'll hit something and it drives you elsewhere in Scripture. Well, what's up with these food laws? Mm-hmm. Let's go find that out. Sometimes a layer of context will drive you back to look at the nugget passage again and say, did I miss something here? So, for instance, if that's the thrust of this, at least first half of the book of Daniel, look at how incredible this God is. He can do miracles like you wouldn't believe. You go back to the original nugget and say, is there any of that here?
Do I see one there?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. I certainly didn't notice one on the first read through. But if you read it again, I think there is one. And that is, after these 10 days of eating just vegetables and drinking water, Daniel and his friends are tested, and it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. So we're inclined to say, well, of course they were eating vegetables. That's the healthy thing to do. Of course they're going to look better. They're going to be fit. They're going to be trim. They're going to have good color in their cheeks, yada, yada, yada. But in this culture, it was a good thing to be fat. And there are places in the world still where it is a good thing to be as fat as you can. If famine is a very real option, you want to be as well fortified against that famine as possible. And if food is scarce, then if you can afford, if you are wealthy enough that you can afford plenty of food, you can afford to eat whatever you want and be fat as a result, that is looked on as kind of a, it's like having a BMW parked in your driveway. So we have to remember the cultural distance here too. And so the goal was for them to be fat, whether that was, you know, roly-poly obese fat or just well filled out rather than thin.
This is sounding very different than where we began when we looked at just these verses.
Right, exactly. Exactly. And you realize, and so on the original reading, you might come away saying, well, if I just eat vegetables and drink water and stay away from meat and wine, then I will lose weight and I will look healthy and I will be fit and trim and I will look great come summer when it's bathing suit weather and all that sort of stuff. And that's actually probably not what was going on here.
It's also looking different than simply about defilement.
Right. Exactly. So the
Seeing some, because when we've looked at it in context of all of Daniel, we're seeing this miraculous supernatural work of God him working out his plans for his people there in exile.
Right, exactly. So even on just vegetables, he can make them fat, which is remarkable. And his plan was to have these young men rise to a position of responsibility and power. And so he said, they are honoring me. They're eating the food that I prescribed for them. I will bless them. I will make them fat, and they will look great in what is considered great in that culture. Mm-hmm. And so, yes. So I think there's we miss something entirely just reading the original passage, and seeing the context of all of Daniel drives us back to it, and we realize there is a miracle in this passage too. And I think the original readers might have caught that better because of their cultural expectations and said, "Wow, they're just eating vegetables, and God made them look nice and fat anyway." Yeah. Then we might take the look at the whole of the Old Testament.
Okay.
All right. So we're not taking too much time
here. The book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Now we're going to think about in context of the whole Old Testament.
Right. Exactly.
How is that going to impact our understanding of just these few little verses?
Right.
Okay.
Exactly. So we have in the book of Daniel, we see an incredibly great God, mighty, powerful, above all the most powerful kings known at that time, who is worthy of commitment and obedience and walking true to him, whatever the cost is. When you look at the whole Old Testament, of course, you still see that same God, because that's the God of Israel and it's who he is, and he is shows himself mighty in all kinds of places. Obviously, the Exodus is probably the premier salvation event of the whole Old Testament. But you see places too where someone's obedience works deliverance for more people. So when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saved all of the wise men of Babylon who were about to go be killed. We see in the book of Esther, when she is willing to step out and speak up for her people, she ends up saving all of the Jews. So we see that pattern, but we also see a God who is not only unbelievably powerful, but one who stoops down and brings people into relationship with him. He makes a covenant with them, and he is absolutely faithful to that. And so he is being faithful to Daniel individually in blessing him in his obedience, but also faithful to his people Israel who are in exile, and he is keeping them, he's preserving them, and eventually he'll take them back to the land. It's all part of his overarching plan. But you see a God who is not only powerful, but who is loving, who is faithful, who goes to the trouble of initiating a relationship with people, making promises to them, and then being faithful to those promises.
Let me stop you and ask you a question mm-hmm. there. It seems to me that step mm-hmm. could be the place where we begin to impose ideas we have about who God is mm-hmm. in the Bible that aren't you particularly linked to this text. So mm-hmm. those things you pointed out about God, why did you grab specifically those?
Mm-hmm. The Bible, if nothing else, is God telling us who he is. The Bible is primarily about God, not primarily about us. And I think it's always, any passage you're studying ever, anytime, it's not a bad idea to say, what does this show me about God? I think that God who is faithful to his promises, faithful to his covenant, is the one who's showing up here in Daniel. And he is. It doesn't say, and God loved Daniel, and he was so kind to him, and he was faithful to his promises. And yet you see him delivering Daniel, delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being with them, literally with them in the flames, in the case of the fiery furnace, one like a son of man was there. And so I think you see it, it may be more backgrounded, but I think it's also coming to play in this text.
Well, even in this chapter, I'm looking at verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning mm-hmm. and skill in all literature and wisdom. And there's that God at work giving them what they need yep. to put them in place to serve him.
To serve him, right.
Mm-hmm. Let's go back to you're looking at in context of the whole Bible then and this God. So,
well, we haven't gotten to the whole Bible yet.
Oh, okay. Oh, we're looking at the Old Testament.
Right.
Okay, so it's going to grow even more.
One more stage, yes.
All right.
Which is taking it all the way to Jesus and the New Testament and the full story, Genesis okay. to the maps, as they say. Here's Daniel being faithful to God and God coming through, making him fat, blessing him, giving him knowledge and skill in all the ways of the Chaldeans and so on. You look at Jesus, who was also faithful and true and undefiled and walked faithfully before God, and yet God did not deliver him. So sometimes you see similarities, sometimes you see contrasts. And here is a faithful servant whom God did not deliver from death. He let him go to an excruciating death. And you say, that is surprising. And then, of course, on this side, we know that on the third day after that, he did deliver him in a much, much more spectacular way than anyone ever could have envisioned. And he did save his faithful servant who was true to him. And as a result, has delivered all of his people as well. At each level, you're saying, okay, it's not just about health. Oh, it's about obedience. Oh, it's about obedience, sometimes with a high price tag. Oh, it's about God who is so mighty that he is worthy of any obedience. Oh, it's about a God who is also faithful and keeps his promises and is with you as you walk out the potential cost of that choice that you made. And then finally, a God who has delivered us from our biggest enemies, sin and death, set us free and has worked that through someone who was faithful to him, regardless of the cost. Mm-hmm. And so you say, who would not want to obey that God?
Mm-hmm. Someone who is willing to be defiled.
Right.
On our behalf.
On our behalf. Take our defilement mm-hmm. on himself.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep.
Beautiful. Helpful, Libby. So how about taking us to another passage?
Okay.
And show us kind of the same steps to help us grow in our skills.
Okay. Well, let's look at Proverbs 3. So that passage we looked at was fairly narrative, telling
yes.
a story. This one is very different. It's a different genre. It's the book of Proverbs. So collected wise sayings. So the nugget passage we're looking at is Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine.
Now, this sounds like a verse a prosperity preacher would really latch like to pick on.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you just read it and nothing else, you have no context, that sounds pretty good. Honor the Lord and he will bless your socks off. Right? Your barns will
be bursting. Really clear to me.
Seems very clear. And I think we want to note just within that nugget, the generosity, right? So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. It's not just he will give you enough. He will absolutely just pour out abundant blessings on you. So again, you might want to ask your listeners, pick something in your life, a pressure point, something that has to do with, it could have to do with money. Maybe you have come into an extra $100 somewhere and you're trying to decide what to do with it. Whatever, right? You leave that to the listeners to pick something. But it could be guided a bit by use of resources, let's say, use of wealth, use of whatever you have. So if you just read the nugget, you say, good, well, give the money to God or honor him or, you know, let him use your house or whatever it is, okay, and he will bless you. Good. Go home. All right. Well, let's look at a little bigger context.
I don't know,
context.
Though, you know, the first time things don't go well with you.
Then you
and
say,
the bank
what's
account's
up with
empty,
this?
Exactly. Right? And when you think about this wine, which oftentimes refers to joy in the scriptures, when you're really sad, then if we teach it this way, then it causes people to really lose their trust in the Bible when it doesn't ring true to them anymore.
Exactly.
It wasn't true to their experience.
No, exactly. And if this is taken as a promise, I do this for you, God, you do this for me, and then he doesn't, you can become very bitter and very disappointed
like
with the Lord.
Quid pro quo relationship.
It sounds
with
like
God.
A vending machine. Uh-huh. Like I put in this, out comes all this blessing.
Okay, so maybe context is going to help us with this.
I hope so. Yes.
All right. Now I'm going to be fascinated to hear this because I think Proverbs is particularly challenging in regard to context because it can so often seem like a random grouping of sayings. We're not really to the sayings part that comes beginning more with chapter 9, but there are still some of those here. So I'm fascinated to learn how we're going to deal with context in Proverbs.
Proverbs, I think, is much more challenging to do context-wise because it does seem just like a random smattering of wise observations and how are they connected. If we look at the first 12 verses of chapter 3, I'll just quickly read those or some of them. My son, what I want you to be listening for is, are we seeing the same pattern? You do this, here's the blessing, here's the result, here's the reward.
For a repeated pattern.
Okay. All right. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Let's say that's part A. Here's what you do. Okay. Part B, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Looks good. 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. B, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Then the nut one we all know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, that's A, B, and he will make straight your paths. And straight there may be without obstacles, like think of a paved road, something smooth, something easy. Next, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, B. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Then we have our nugget verses about the honor the Lord with first fruits, and he will make your barns and your vats burst. And then the next pair, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And that, it seems
That's
to me, does
pattern.
Not quite fit the pattern. That seems to be something of a grouping. And so you have the first five pairs or so that are all, you do this and God will bless you. God will make your paths straight. He will give you success. He will give you health to your bones and all that sort of stuff. And then you have this funny one at the end where you do not despise the Lord's discipline, but the B half seems to be the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. So you kind of, there's a little question mark that goes up there and says, what does this fit? Does it not fit? What's going on here? So apart from that pair, I think you could look at the rest and say, yes, we are right on track. Prosperity gospel, here we come. This is going to be great. as you said, Proverbs is hard to treat context-wise, contextually. So what I'm going to do is leap out to the whole book of Proverbs and take it as an entire book. I went through all of Proverbs doing this A, B thing and finding, and, you know, all different color coding, looking particularly for wisdom, which seems to be what the book is all about. And sometimes wisdom is in the A half of the A, B, you know, seek wisdom and the result will be something wonderful. Sometimes B is in the second half. You know, whatever you do, seek wisdom. You want to get wisdom. Wisdom is the best thing. Sometimes it's in both halves. Sometimes there are verses that don't talk about wisdom at all. But it seems to me, if you can imagine moving into a new house and you're chatting with one of the neighbors and she wants to know how your kids are doing in the local schools and what do you think of the schools and are you pleased and so on, and you have a nice little conversation. And later you find out that in her extended family, there is an enormous hot debate going on about school choices and public school, private school, Christian school, homeschool, whatever. And the little conversation you had with her was actually a piece of that bigger conversation, but you didn't realize it. And whatever you said, she's going to take back and put into that pot. This feels a little bit that way to me. When we have had this little conversation here in chapter 3, and then you realize, whoa, okay, this is part of something much, much bigger in the book of Proverbs. You realize that Proverbs is all about wisdom. Some of it is wisdom about, it's just observations. This is the way the world works. Not necessarily with God in the picture, in that particular observation. You know, you work hard, you will have full barns, you're lazy, you're going to be hungry. You know, you get drunk all the time, you're going to come to ruin. Just not necessarily with God in the picture. This is just the way the world works. These are my observations. Take this and you know, chew on it. There's another group, large group of verses that are a similar kind of thing, but with God very much in the picture. So, for instance, you know, don't move the widow's boundary markers because the Lord is going to stand up for her, that sort of thing. And the Lord delights in the man who is wise and walks according to his ways. And so you get a picture that God is very much there and that there's wisdom that's not simply an observation about what happens in life, but there is wisdom that is based on who the Lord is and what he values and what he finds precious. And you see throughout that it is about a relationship, that there's a God who is very present. He's very involved. He cares about the choices you make. He cares about the things that you value that lead to those choices. And there are things that really please him and things that he is not happy about. But it's about that relationship, which may shed some light on verses 11 and 12. Right, in this unit that we read as the second layer of context, or first extra layer of context.
This sense of this relational God.
Exactly. Okay. And so you go back and you say, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And so that sense of having that relationship with the Father, even if it involves reproof, is the B half. That is the precious thing. And so when you take that view of the book of Proverbs and that maybe light shed on the verse, two verses following our nugget verse, you realize this is not about God as a vending machine. This is not about I do something for God, he does something for me, we've got this little pact going. This is not about prosperity gospel. It's about a relationship. It is not self-focused. It's not about what can I get out of this? What am I going to do for God so that I will get, right?
And so is this beginning to shift our understanding even of what barns filled with plenty and vats with wine even is
in
reality?
It can be, yes, because that blessing may be financial and material, and that's great. But hopefully it is much more than that. It is about a relationship, and it's about pursuing wisdom, pursuing godly living, but particularly pursuing God himself. And so as you're thinking about what do I do with this $100 I have or whatever it is, it's not a question of how can I, quote, invest this so God will bless me. It's about I have a God who cares about my decisions and who loves me as a father, a son in whom he delights. What can I do with this money that would please him? And I'm pursuing him. If there's a material blessing on the other side, lovely. That's great. God is a generous God. But that's not what I'm after. I'm not doing it for that. I'm doing it for him. I'm doing it for the relationship. So that shifts, I think, the way we understand the verse.
Significantly.
And what we do then in applying it to whatever situation we have mm-hmm. in mind. Yeah. So next layer of context,
yes.
Right, is what they call the wisdom literature.
All right. So before going to whole Old Testament like we did before, we're going to look at just this specific body
of
wisdom literature.
Of the Old Testament.
And so
Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. Yeah.
Song of Solomon. Mm-hmm.
And so if you look at Psalms, for instance, there are some Psalms that sound very much like our nugget, you know, mm-hmm. follow the Lord and he will bless you and so on. There are other Psalms that are very different, where the psalmist is complaining and saying, why do the wicked prosper? This does not seem right. Right, I'm trying to follow you, and I'm in a bad way, and these numbskulls up here.
The opposite of the common sense of way we think things should work
exactly.
that we sometimes see in Proverbs.
Exactly. Uh-huh. And in Proverbs, for the most part, you get a sense that the world all just kind of works the way it should. Mm-hmm. You work hard, you prosper. You're lazy, you don't. And Psalms, in places, is the same. In other places, it's like, actually, that is not often the experience. That's why he's crying out to God.
That's why he's lamenting, because it's not working the way it seems it should.
It doesn't seem to be the way it should. In Ecclesiastes, you know, you have to say it's all meaningless anyway. What is the point here? That seems to be the gist of it. In Job, you have bad things happening to good people. And so I think all of those books give a balance to Proverbs. And again, maybe they drive us back to say, well, what is up here in Proverbs and in our verse in particular? And one thing to file away maybe is that the book of Proverbs is not a book of promises. It's a book of observations. It's a book of how the world works with and without God, those who are working with God, those who are not. But they're not promises of that vending machine type. So they help us realize, wait a minute, we need to tweak the way we're reading verses 9 and 10. It's not, if I do all these great things for God, he is going to bless me. That may be true, and it may not. There's no guarantee of that. And I think that is an extremely helpful balance.
So we come to see that partly by thinking of this in context of the larger wisdom literature.
Exactly.
Which reveals things don't always work quite so naturally.
Neatly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yep. And then the whole Old Testament, okay? Mm-hmm. You see a God who is unbelievably generous. Mm. And so we're coming back to the full barns and the bursting vats. That's the God we're talking about. And you see it all through the Old Testament. He is so eager to bless his people. You read Deuteronomy 28, where God is saying, if you will follow me and keep my commandments, I will bless you in the fields and in the barns and your flock and your kneading trough and your bread bowl.
Those promises are over the top.
They are over the top.
How could it ever
happen?
Everywhere
you can think of that there could be a blessing, I am going to bless you. And that is God's heart. Just think of God making the world in the first place, just pouring out this life. He is a God who is all about blessing his people with prosperity and abundance and life. That's who he is. That's his heart. And you see that through the whole Old Testament. And so that if Proverbs nested within the wisdom literature that kind of gives a check to that, this is all going to be, work out well, I think the whole Old Testament gives a balance to the wisdom literature and says, no, wait, that is our God. That is his heart. You know, Malachi, he says, test me, right? Test me, bring in the tithe, and see if I don't open the storehouses of heaven. So there is that bit of God being eager to bless his people.
So it's like balancing the reality of the goodness of God with the reality that we live in a fallen, broken world. So it's almost like the wisdom literature brings in that reminder of everything doesn't work right,
exactly.
The brokenness of the world. But that doesn't have the power
to undo who God is.
To negate who God is.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So now I hope we're going to the
New Testament. We are going to the New Testament.
All right.
So New Testament, Jesus. Jesus had an awful lot to say about money and possessions.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes the thrust of what he said was, the way you use your possessions will reveal your heart. It will reveal what you love, what is important to you. Mm-hmm. And that is an extremely helpful diagnostic measure. And so as your listeners are saying, what am I going to do with this $100 or whatever it is, like what you choose to do with that says something about what is important to you, what you value. Jesus also said, Jesus reshaped everything, right? His coming as the true prophet, the priest, the king that the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to as true Israel just kind of reconfigured everything. And one thing it reconfigured was social relationships. And so he said to his disciples, anyone who has given up father or mother, children, lands for my sake and for the gospel will receive them back in this life and in the life to come. And I have often thought that that may have been particularly poignant for people who live in cultures that are structured in a way that if you are not part of a family unit, you are probably not going to survive. And so if he is calling you, if you hear the call of Jesus and commit your allegiance to him, and as a result you are cast out of your family, your new family is going to be the body of Christ. And in this life, you will have fathers and brothers and children and lands because of your belonging to Jesus and to his people. And so I think Jesus kind of shifts all kinds of things on that level when it comes to possessions and everything else. And then lastly, the end of that is you will have all those things in this life and in the age to come. And I think that's maybe the third level of what Jesus shifts in terms of possessions. He's saying, you may have a hard time in this life. You may not have much. You may actually be dying of starvation in some place. I mean, things can be really, really awful. And I think we as Christians are called to try to do something about that. So I don't mean to belittle those. But he's saying there is a promise that in the age to come, right, after we die, what will be ours is more valuable than we can possibly imagine at this point. I remember somebody giving an illustration of saying if you were walking down the street and you had $5 in your pocket and that was all the money you had, and you passed a beggar who didn't have anything and asked you for money, you might think a long time before sharing that with him because that's it. That's all you've got. But if you are in that same scenario and you are on your way down to the bank at the end of the street where you are going to withdraw a fortune, of course you're going to give $5 to the guy. Who wouldn't? And so I think just that perspective of the riches that are ours in Christ make a huge difference in what we do with our money now.
I'm thinking about Jesus when he sees the woman give her last two little mites, and he points to that, saying that she has given more than anyone else.
Exactly.
Which was so confusing to his disciples. But right. Now that you encourage us to bring in the New Testament context, I mean, what thrilled him about that was her love.
For the
Father. Love for the Father.
Exactly.
That drove her to do that.
Yep. And so we've come a long way from just looking at the nugget as what can I give God so that I will be blessed to say, what has God given me? Oh, my word. Mm-hmm. And if I have some money, what can I do that's on his heart? Mm-hmm. Right? What would be important to him? And that could look like anything. There's no prescribed, of course, then you will do X, Y, Z. But to say that, I want to love my Heavenly Father who has been so unbelievably generous to me and promises me in the age to come even so much more. And both sides of that, he gives me himself. Mm. And what can I do out of love for him with this money or whatever the possession is?
And when I have the kind of love for him that makes me, I mean, that word first fruits is so significant that, you know, giving on the edge when you don't know if there's going to be any more to the harvest.
Right.
That's a really abandoning, it's a trust.
Yes.
Demonstrates great trust that there will be more to the harvest.
Right.
But if you give to him in that way, you can really expect he's going to meet your needs and beyond.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because that's who he is.
Because that's who he is.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for this, Libby.
Certainly.
Before we go, one thing I didn't mention at the beginning is a book you've written.
Mm-hmm.
You wrote a book called Grief Undone, A Journey with God and Cancer, which you wrote looking back at those months that turned into years of your husband Al's cancer. And then saying goodbye to him and what that meant for you and for your children and for your life.
Mm-hmm.
And then as you worked through grief in community with other believers and yet also very alone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Can you tell me how your saturation in God's word has made a difference for you specifically in this area of grief?
It has made an enormous, enormous difference. For one thing, we knew, just knowing what God's promises are, what Jesus accomplished on the cross is, it just takes your breath away in defeating death. So that for those who belong to Christ, death is not the end. It's just entering into a different phase of life. And we cannot imagine, the Bible says we cannot imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. And that was such a hope for Al and for us. I think for him, knowing that when the time came for him to walk through that valley of the shadow of death, he would be walking it with Jesus, who had walked that valley himself and come out alive on the other side, and Jesus would take him safely through that. And for us to know that that is where he was going, and that someday we will join him there. And I just, the certainty that we will see him again, and that our separation is just temporary, made an enormous difference. I can't imagine going through it without that, just thinking, well, that's it, he's gone, I'll never see him again. Oh my goodness. So that was one thing. But also knowing that God is the mighty God that we've talked about, that we saw in the book of Daniel, and he is the tender, faithful, covenant God who keeps his promises to his people, that's who he is. And one of his central promises is, I will be your God and I will be with you. And that was just such a comfort to know that all the time that Al was dying and all the years since, that he has been with us. And I mean, right down to, you're sitting at the table and there's an empty chair. God is there with you at every stage. And that was so precious. And that is just from knowing that in the scripture, that's who he promises he is. I tell you, there's one verse, a couple verses that came to mean a lot to me. One is from Psalm 23. Not just, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I can remember so many times during the year that Al was dying, we were blessed with having people over, friends from older times in our lives, and family, and fellow believers from church, and just feast after feast after feast of fellowship was so precious. And I sometimes would almost picture death, the enemy, kind of slouching up against the wall of the dining room, sulking, because he couldn't make us afraid. And we all knew death would take Al when the Lord's appointed time came. But we weren't afraid of that. And right in the face of that, in the presence of that enemy, we could have such a banquet of fellowship. That was really precious. Mm. And then another is Psalm 17:15, where he says, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. And in the context, it's talking about enemies prospering and, you know, but I will be satisfied with the Lord. But I love that, you know, when I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. And just thinking of waking up, closing your eyes in this life and opening them in heaven and seeing Jesus face to face. It's just something wonderful to look forward to.
You know, having that kind of grief transforming grasp on the promises of God, mm-hmm. that doesn't come to anyone by just going to church every week and sitting in a sermon.
Right.
It comes in really knowing God's word, mm-hmm. and living in it. Making it your food,
yes,
which you've done over a lifetime. And it just makes me think, as we speak to Bible teachers, what a worthwhile investment,
yes,
of our lives.
Absolutely. What you are giving to people, and none of us knows how or when they will need to draw on that and to help them have that store in them to draw on when the time comes. It is a high privilege.
You know, the grieving people I work with, sometimes they've been surrounded by people who would take a verse like Proverbs 3:9-10 and suggest that if they had somehow done better.
Oh my goodness.
Right? Somehow. But usually they don't say that afterward as much as beforehand. In the midst, and I'm sure you and Al had people, some people come around. Yeah. That sense of, you know, if you do your part, you know, God will do his part. And in the here and now, you can expect this miraculous thing to happen. And if we're not deeply grounded in the scriptures, we can be easily swayed, because it's a word we want to hear in those moments.
Right. We want to grab hold of that.
And so what a privilege it is for us as Bible teachers to help train people in how to rightly understand God's word, including how to read it in context.
Right. Right. Yes.
So that when people come along and want to mishandle the Bible and apply it to us in a way that might tickle our ears, but we know isn't at the heart of what God has promised or at the heart of who God is, what a wonderful privilege we will have had to help anchor people in that so they won't be so easily destroyed.
Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you so much.
It is my privilege.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.